Before I begin, I wanted to give a quick update about my mom and the funeral. As you know, last Saturday she died. She's not a Christian, and love her dearly and so thankful for her. But I'll be picking up our youngest daughter, Stephanie, from the airport in Medford on Tuesday. And then from there, we'll travel right over to Crescent City, California. And there are some other things that need to be done as we prepare for the funeral. And on Friday at 11 o'clock is what you would call the family viewing. And then at 12 will be what they call the public viewing. Friends and neighbors will be coming. And then at 1 o'clock is when they have the funeral. And it is my intentions and purpose is to give honor to whom honor is due. And my mom is due honor. And so we're going to do that. And then lastly, I will be preaching the gospel. And so would appreciate your prayers. Just that God would give wisdom and he would be honored and glorified. That people would be saved. I just would ask that. So before we do that, though, I would ask that you bow your heads with me and let's once again corporately go to the throne room of grace. Father, thank you for Psalm 64, and our brother Dan reading it because the psalmist begins with, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint, my concern." And I thank you, Father, that you are not put off by those things. When we come and by faith bring issues and hurts and pains and difficulty into your presence. And when we by faith even ask the question why, expressing our lament to you, and I have no doubt that there are brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning who have great burdens upon their hearts and minds, and may they not remain silent, but come to you as our Lord and Master, as our Sovereign, but as our Savior, the one who has all compassion, who is all-knowing, who is a faithful High Priest, who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He has genuine sympathy. And He is the one that is our rock and our salvation. There is none other. But our flesh, our worldly thinking at times, pursues small g gods. And while they, Father, we acknowledge and we confess to you our idolatry, going to small gods that never give back, they only take. Would you please be gracious to us and open up our eyes to those things that we might repent and enjoy life, the life that you have given, the life that is eternal, the life that is a full life in Christ. Sometimes it does involve suffering and persecution, but you don't leave us during those times. You make your presence clear, and we thank you. Father, I also would want to bring to you some requests. I know that Alan and Tara will be traveling to North Carolina. Please give them safety and a blessed time together, and as they minister there with family, that you would just oversee that. Thank you for answered prayer in regards to Angela, the Kirshner's oldest daughter. You continue to bring about healing. Father, we also want to bring our country, where we're seeing And as Brother Steve was praying, even in the elders' meeting beforehand, how much you hate lying, how much you hate imbalanced weights. You hate deception. You hate it when brothers are torn apart. Father, we confess to you our sin in there. Please be gracious to our country, that the rule of law would properly reign, showing mercy and grace, but at the same time, Lord, would be your righteousness and holiness. We, Father, are a people who have enjoyed much. I think as a result of that, we can take so much for granted, and we confess that as sin as well, and we are not grateful and thankful. Now, Lord, I ask that as we begin looking at this text this morning that speaks about the deception of pride, may you please reveal the truth to us and drive it home into every heart and mind. We thank you for what you're going to do, and thank you for your grace and mercy to us. In Christ's name, amen. I failed to mention that my wife is still up in Seattle with Ivy and our new grandbaby, Aurora, and their handlers. And come on. And obviously her mom and dad, Gordon and Sarah. She'll be coming down. Gordon is going to be coming. Our oldest son is coming, Lord willing, to the funeral. And he'll be leaving on Thursday and driving down to Crescent City, and that's where we'll meet. And so we're thankful for that as well. It's a blessed time there, and just reminded again just how merciful and gracious God has been to us. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 6 to 13. You'll note that as I read that there's a contrast that's going on here. Two themes are being set side by side. The one theme is pride. The other one is weakness. The pride of Corinth and the church of Corinth and its pride. But the second part are the weakness of God's apostles. Now, we're only going to be looking at the pride part. That's verses 6 to 8. But I'm going to read the whole text so that you see that contrast. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? And what if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. And here he's being quite sarcastic. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have already become kings without us. That's how this church sees itself. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. You are weak. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I almost hesitated to use this historical event to introduce this sermon, but the more I thought about it, I thought, well, I think it might be helpful. Some of it will tell your age, and some of it will tell your training, actually. But do you remember the Cuban Missile Crisis? Okay, some of you are saying, even younger ones, that, okay, good. So there'll be some connection. During the Cuban Missile Crisis, which lasted 13 days in October 1960, President Kennedy demanded the removal of Russian nuclear missiles that could threaten most major cities in the United States. The United States ended up dispatching vessels to Cuba while Khrushchev ordered the Soviet fleet toward Cuba. At the last moment, Russia blinked, and the Soviet ships veered off and returned home, and they removed all nuclear missiles. It was a great triumph for President Kennedy, but it was a total disaster for Khrushchev, which ultimately led to his fall from power. Kennedy went on to demand on-site inspections in Cuba, but Khrushchev refused, and Kennedy withdrew his demand. When the press asked the President Kennedy why he had backed down on the demand, he said, quote, "We have won the dispute. It was important to give the Soviet premier a graceful exit," unquote. Kennedy's diplomacy was directed toward preserving the premier's pride. He didn't want to back the premier into a corner where he had to defeat him, to defend himself against humiliation. In a fallen world, premiers and presidents, congressmen, senators must save face and exhibit their status. One man noted, "We know that the world works by inflating egos and encouraging pride. But pride has no place in the Christian's life and in the church. But there is. And pride is deceptive and extremely dangerous." In his book, Mere Christianity, and I do have some issues with C.S. Lewis, by the way, and we can talk about that later. Here, I think he gets it right. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin, unquote. And this is what he says about it. Quote, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else." He continues, "Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." At the moment you don't think you're proudful, you are proudful. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6 reads in part, "And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time." Pride causes God to actively resist or oppose the individual, to oppose you, to oppose me. He does not sit idly by. while God promises to lift up at the right time when you are clothing yourself with humility. And this is such a concern that even James repeats the same idea. In fact, quotes the same verse, James 4:6. He quotes the same thing, and he's showing the root of conflict is pride. Selfish, passionate desires that war within a person. Pride is a common sin to all. No one is free from its temptation, its deception, and its effects. It is pride that is at the very root of Corinth's crisis. I would even say that when we have a crisis in our own church and a crisis in your marriage, a crisis in your family, I realize there may be when there's conflicts of faith and there's going to be tension that's there, that's one thing. But I'm talking about generally when there is a crisis and there's division and strife, the root cause is pride. I've had this quoted to me, something I had said. I'm not sure I wish now that I would have said it. But you can't offend a humble person. We're all proudful. When you look at this book, 1 Corinthians, in the first 6 chapters, Paul is responding to the issues that he has learned from Chloe's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. That this is a church that is in crisis. And Paul begins dealing with this crisis with the fundamental issue that is feeding all the other issues in the church, the collapsing of biblical unity. The collapsing of biblical unity. It's not much different today in the church and in homes. It's the same thing. Up to this point, Paul has identified 2 reasons for this collapsing of biblical unity, this division. In chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 4, there was a misunderstanding of the gospel, the nature of the gospel. Human wisdom had come and reorchestrated everything. And then in chapter 3, verse 5 to chapter 4, verse 5, there was a misunderstanding of the true nature of biblical Christian ministry. But it is at chapter 4, verse 6 that he starts applying the metaphors he was using directly to the church. Remember me going over, I know you're such good listeners and rememberers. That's supposed to be a little bit more funny, but I've listened to a lot of great preachers, and people have asked me, how much do you remember? And I went, I don't know. All I know is it's affected my life. The things I remember mostly is what I've studied or what I'm presently studying. So I understand that, but do you remember the metaphors that he uses throughout this book? But at this point, he stops using the metaphors, and it's almost like he says this, if you haven't got it yet, church, let me be very direct with you. Your quarrels, your divisions, your factionalism is rooted in your pride. Pride's deceptive, and its deceptiveness and its danger calls for Paul to use measures that will bring it to the surface in the Christian congregation, the Corinth congregation. He uses certain measures to draw what is down below and wants to bring it up to the point where people can begin to deal with it. And for that matter, in our own congregation. Do I think we're proudful? Yes, I can assume that, can't you? It's very subtle. Pride never comes out and says, I'm proudful. It doesn't usually say that. It just manifests itself. It shows certain things, and many times we're blinded to it. So the question is, how does Paul accomplish this? How does he raise this up, this idea of pride, so that the church can deal with it by the power of the Spirit of God? In chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul uses three pointed measures to bring pride to the surface, to restore godly, Christ-honoring fellowship. He's going to use three very pointed measures. Verse 6 is the first one. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. He does this first by calling into question their use of Scripture. Pride misuses Scripture. Pride takes and maneuvers around things and ignores certain stuff in Scripture, as though somehow it doesn't apply. You ever, be honest, have you looked at a text of Scripture, read it, and you go, oh, that doesn't apply to me? As somebody has brought something to your attention that's very clear, that is what we would call the authorial intent of the text, and then you just kind of ignore it. You don't really realize that it should be applied to you. And you don't get the connection. And you decide in your own wisdom, in your own way, that this is much better. Paul's calling into question their use of Scripture actually comes in two steps here in verse 6. Paul's first step is to pointedly tell them why and what he is doing. It's the same thing with children. You ever try to kind of beat around the bush? Try to be gentle and kind? Be wise? And then finally, what do you do? Come on. Boom! It's very clear. Now, be gracious with the boom, okay? Be gracious. God is very gracious to you and to me. He's very gracious. He points and tells them why and what he is doing. His argument, as one man put it, has reached the moment of truth, unquote. And he takes the gloves off, and he's very direct. And he says, this is why I've been using the various metaphors about myself and Apollos. And this is what he says. These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. It's almost like he's saying, if somehow you have missed the point, let me make it clear. Is that right? He says, now these things. And that refers back to the various metaphors, the images that has made up his argument since chapter 3, verse 5 to chapter 4, verse 5. It's interesting, in chapter 3, verse 5 through 9, he and Apollos were co-workers, farmers, each with a unique role to play. And then in verses 9 through 17, he and Apollos are builders, and they're building together. And then lastly, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, he and Apollos are servants and stewards who answer to the same master and given the same assignment, stewards of the mysteries of God. And in Paul's thinking, and I think in my thinking, should this not result in desisting from your current person, pride in persons, your cult of personality? You're attaching yourself to this person, you're attaching yourself to this person, and what it's causing is division. By the way, neither one of those people are doing that. It's the followers. But they are using these leaders to get their own way. All along in each of the metaphors that Paul has been saying, he's saying, wait a minute, we're together. We have the same master, we have the same assignment, we're doing the same thing, we have different emphasis, but all goes back to Christ. And you're using what God meant for good in a way that is bringing division to the body. Pride does that. And you don't need any help from Satan. You can do that well on your own. I can do that well on my own. One man put it this way: those leaders were godly, humble servants of the Lord. And the Corinthians had such reason to be grateful for his having given him, his being God, had given them to them. But you have turned them into sources of quarrels, conflicts, and division because of your pride, because of your fleshly desires. It's sometimes we don't like to hear the root cause of something. Because until we hear the root cause, we're dealing with other things that we can push off and blame. But when you start looking at the root cause, you go, oops, it starts with me. James 1:4 reads, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Now, just stop there. It's a rhetorical question he's going to answer. Now, if you didn't know what he was going to answer, what would you say? Why are you having quarrels? Why are you having conflicts? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Something inside just wages war in us because we want our way. We think we deserve it our way. It is the best way. If everybody just... I remember sitting down with my family. I said, listen, everything can go really well in this house if you just did exactly what I told you to do. No, they all laughed at me. I mean, and understand, it was the right way. I meant it to be funny. Because I was expressing, even the dad who's supposed to be leading can be concerned about his own desires. But I'm not to be concerned about my desires. I need to be concerned about Christ's desires, what he wants. So the first step is to tell him, this is what I'm doing. This is why I did what I did. Second step is to tell them what he wants them to learn. What do I want you to learn from these metaphors? You can read it now. These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. And I say this is... it's a henna clause. There's two of them. And Steve and I, we talk about henna clauses. You're not excited about henna clauses? Steve and I are usually very excited about henna clauses because it gives purpose or aim. It's like it's telling you, okay, I want you to know this, and if you're not sure about it, this is what I'm doing. Here is what I want you to learn. I want you to learn not to exceed what is written. You are not to exceed. Some translations have not go beyond what is written. Elsewhere, when Paul uses this phrase, what is written, it is the standard way to introduce quoted Old Testament scripture. Here, it is referring to the previously quoted scripture in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that all center around God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And they have decided that they can come over and be judge over scripture. Oh, I never do. Oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Yes, I do. I read something and I say to myself, it can't mean that. And you study, and guess what? That's what it means. Or we approach the scriptures in this way. I got to first figure out what it says before I'm going to obey. Bad move. Bad move, because I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're not going to obey. You start off with a heart that says what? Whatever the scriptures say, I'm going to obey. I'm going to believe. I'm going to follow. I'm going to trust. Their failure to submit and handle God's word accurately was exposed. It was exposed by their boastful attachment to men, leading to division and quarrels. They'd been caught up by their own wisdom that, by the way, God has ensnared. And I started thinking to myself, and I wanted to ask you these questions as well as we think about its implications. What kind of fruit are you producing as a result of your commitments and attachments? We're all attached to something or someone. Are you truly attached to the scriptures? So my question for you then, that's fine, but I want to know, what fruit is it producing? Does it just seem to add more and more to confusion and every evil thing? Or do you find that God is merciful to you and He brings purity in your life? He brings reasonableness. He brings a humble heart that is easily entreated. Just read James chapter 3, starting with verse 18. Read all the way down, because it compares human wisdom with God's wisdom. What kind of fruit is your commitments, your attachments producing? Second pointed measure that he uses to bring this idea of pride up so that the church can deal with it and they can once again know godly, Christ-honoring unity. He calls into question their deflating of interpersonal relationships in the body. They deflate interpersonal relationships in the body. This is the second henna clause. There's some exegetical things I'm not going to go over with you and stuff, but I just let me read it. So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. The second henna clause is actually expressing the final goal of what is to be learned. Their lack of submission to the inerrant, inspired, authoritative scriptures has led to the rejection of God's measurement of what godly leadership looks like. Godly leadership is faithful, it is meek, it is submissive to Christ, it is humble. It's living in light of Christ's judgment. Instead of becoming more like Christ, you have only become arrogant, he said. I don't see a Christ-likeness. When I look at you and I look at Christ, all I see is there's an arrogance that has formed. It's growing. Arrogant means puffed up. It's similar to our idiom from balloons. Marjorie got 4 balloons for... it's my birthday. I was trying to figure whose birthday it was. It's for my birthday. 2 for our grandchildren are there, and 2 for... our niece and nephew. And this morning, I was opening up the curtains, and one of those balloons that was up high now is very low. Very low. Now, I wanted to take a knife a long time ago and just boop. There's so much fun doing that. You hear that pop. It's just kind of cool. But it just, what happens? You're filled with hot air. That's another way of putting it. He actually uses this same term again in verse 18 of chapter 4 when he says, Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. The term is a picture of pride that gives a false fleshly assurance of a spiritual condition, of a Christian that thinks they're someplace and they're really not, but they will be exposed sooner or later. Proverbs 11:2 reads, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. This is a proverb that, I don't know, I memorized years ago out of the King James, and it's Proverbs 16:18. This is actually the New American Standard Bible. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Again, when you look at this, they deinflate relationships. They take and are concerned primarily with themselves. But here is something that you don't want to miss. He says, you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. Rather than being a peacemaker, you pit people against each other. You ever done that? You pit people against each other. Some of us are really good at it. Come away looking clean, like we didn't have any involvement in it. When in fact, we were the one that helped generate it. Maybe by something that we said or didn't say, or the tone of our voice, or giving information that really wasn't necessary. You didn't need to pass that on. But you did it out of the sake of truth, not considering the consequences of what you were doing. I'm not saying that you compromise. I'm not saying that you lie. I am not saying that. But Proverbs will tell you over and over again that a fool says everything that is on his or her mind. You're pitting people against each other. Here's a third pointed measure that he uses. It's in verses 7 and 8. Let me read it. For who regards you as superior? Or what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have already become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Thirdly, he does this by calling attention to their ridiculous view of self. A ridiculous view of self. And he uses two means to draw this out. He uses sarcasm. Now, I think I told you, I'll tell you again, I before, now, we've been married now for 41 years, okay? But I want to tell you something. I asked Marjorie out. I was in church, I could tell you, Fort Dick Bible Church, back pew, walked up to her and said, Marjorie, I'd like to take you out. She said, no, I don't want to go out with you. Now, that kind of crushed my ego, but, you know, being the cool guy I was, I just didn't let that out. I do want to tell you, I went home and cried. And I said, well, any thinking man is going to ask what question? Why? Now, my wife is the most easiest individual to live with. She really is kind. But she looked at me and said, Gordon, it's because you are arrogant. Now, I want to tell her, shut up, I am not arrogant. that's what went through my mind. But I didn't. I was cool. You know, I thought to myself, Now, it wasn't very funny at the time. I do want you to know it crushed my spirit, and rightfully so. Because I walked away from there driving home in my Cyclone GT 390 High Performance with cam headers, high compression pistons, thinking to myself, I know this woman, and she's a godly woman. And out of her love for me, she has pointed out something that's really hard to take. Now, I'm a bit sarcastic. I can be. That's all that. I could have just said that to you, not giving you that very revealing story. But there are sometimes under God's direction, and I will leave that with the scriptures, not with me. I don't think I get to be sarcastic. Well, I have asked sarcastic questions. What am I saying? But he asked these sarcastic questions to make you think, to bring this pride. The first one is, who regards you as superior? Regard means to discern, to distinguish. If I could put it a different way and get right to the root of the thing, it would be, I would say this, who in the world do you think you are anyway? What kind of self-delusion is it that allows you to put yourself in a position of being a judge? Who do you think you are? That's what Paul is saying to these people. Who do you think you are? And then he follows it up with another sarcastic question. And what do you have that you have not received? And what's the answer to that? I know I ask a lot of rhetorical questions that I'm not expecting you to answer, but can somebody answer that? Absolutely nothing. I've received everything I have. I've received from the Lord. And I would put it this way. This is an invitation to experience one of those rare, unguarded moments of total honesty, where in the presence of an eternal God, you recognize that everything that you have is a gift. Everything. Pride robs you of understanding grace. This is something that men have always, and women, and boys and girls have always had a problem with. I was talking to a young man. And I've talked to young women about this as well, that they knew that they were headed on a projection that they actually are going to be in a pretty powerful position, probably making a lot of money. And this one young man asked me, he says, what should I do? I'm concerned about that. I said, you should be. Deuteronomy chapter 6. As Israel is about ready to go in the land, listen to what Moses, under the direction of the Spirit of God, tells him to write to Israel. Then it will come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he has sworn to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give to you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget that the Lord God, it was the Lord God who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. If you have done any traveling at all, you'll note that in America, we have an awful lot. We do. It just is overwhelming. And pretty soon, we begin to think that it's all because of our great wisdom, because all that we have done. I remember a man I was actually teaching on this text, rose his hand. He says, there's a problem here, because they said, I'm the one that goes out into the woods and cuts the trees. I am the one who takes and bucks those things up. I am the one who, I said, yeah, you are, but can I ask you a question? Who gives you the strength to do that? All it's going to take is one limb coming down. They called them widow makers. All it's going to take is one limb to come down, and you're done. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, once again, he returns to this whole idea that when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I have commanded you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Not only you just forget grace. And then he says, if you have received it, why do you boast? And again, not only do you forget grace, but pride hides the glory of grace. And it often comes up at just a lack of thankfulness. You're just not thankful. I on the way here, to be quite frank, I was feeling pretty sorry for myself. My wife is gone. I had to do everything this morning. I'm not trying to be funny. I even tried to figure, I had to do it the night before, because if not, I just would be getting here right now. And I started feeling really sorry for myself. You know, she's gone. And I'm thinking, what type of counsel would I give somebody who was in that situation? I'd say, you need to practice thankfulness, buddy. And then I started thinking, wow, I've had her for 41 years. She's given me 4 babies. And Lord, you gave me a Christian wife. And as far as I know, all of our children, you've redeemed them. Now I'm concerned about our grandchildren. You've given me a church that I get to come to today that I know is going to love me. They're going to ask me, how am I doing, because my mom has just died. They're going to be praying for me. And then I get to preach, get to teach God's word. One was saying, I deserve something. That's pride. The other one, no, I still have to. When I go home, the same thing's probably going to happen. And just got to fight it and repent from it and turn to him and give thanks for it. Now, from some questions, he turns to 3 sarcastic statements. That's verse 8. three sarcastic statements to attack their pride. And it comes in the form of three verbs: filled, become rich, become kings. This is how they viewed their spiritual condition. If I could put it another way, they had arrived. If you wanted to know who was really spiritual and had their life together, it's us. We're not like those other people. We're not like those other churches. We're not like those other families. We've got it together. What fruit are you producing? These, however, Christians were highly blessed. You can read as you continue through the 1 Corinthians that they had been given all these gifts and abilities. And they viewed themselves as almost already in the kingdom of God, enjoying its banquets, its treasures, its thrones. This, they were satisfied. This is the feeling of satisfaction. They were satisfied. They thought they had it. And he's making these sarcastic statements. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You've already become kings without us. This feeling of satisfaction stands in stark contrast to those whom Jesus pronounces as blessed. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 reads, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." What do you hunger and thirst for? What's on top priority when you get up in the morning? What will you die for? You know, pride leaves you dangerously self-satisfied. There's a tension that's there. Are you satisfied in Christ? Yes. At the same time, there is this sense that, no, I want to know him more. You know, there was another church that had to deal with the same thing. Found in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 17. Very similar to Corinth. Listen to what Jesus says. Quote, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." I do try to, it's interesting, I was talking to a number of people, and one man had just recently died because he didn't know that he was struggling with this certain issue. There was no evidence of it. It was, she's fine. I love that, actually. he didn't know. There was no evidence. You know, sometimes we complain that our body is doing certain things. It's really telling you that you've got a problem and you need to go to somebody that can help you with that. And it may even cause more pain, but in the end, it brings about healing. Also, I would encourage you, as you think about the Christian life and as you look at it, you'd see that sometimes the Christian life is very difficult and hard. In fact, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Compare Romans chapter 8, verse 17 to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 that we just read. I'm just going to read it. I want you to compare it in your head. Romans 8, 17 reads like this, "And if children," in other words, if you belong to Christ, "you're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we might also be glorified with him." And then he ends this section, he says, I wish this was all true. I wish that you had become king so that we might reign with you. Because he's saying this, listen, if you're in the kingdom, guess who else is in the kingdom? We are. And then he's going to go on and explain about where the apostles live and function. Now, beloved, Paul is meaning, and I'll get to this quick, Paul is meaning to raise this issue of pride because it is deceptive and dangerous. He wants to bring it to the surface. How is your use of Scripture? What about your relationships? And what about your attitude about yourself? Father, thank you that you mean these very pointed things to bring our attention to a very dangerous element in our life, pride. But you're the one who defeats that. You are the one who protects us. You're the one who have paid the penalty in full for that. So may we come to you humbly, seeking your face, asking for your grace to reveal the pride in our life, that we not succumb to it, go beyond the Scriptures, destroy relationships, and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.